How many of you had vivid dreams when you sleep? Like the kind of dream that you wake up and you almost think that what you dreamed about was real, where you almost have a hard time distinguishing between what is reality and what you were thinking about the moments before your head popped off that pillow. Last night I had one of those vivid dreams. I dreamed I was taking my daughter to meet the people who sing in the Broadway show Beautiful. And when I woke up, I was sorely disappointed because I was not at the Broadway show and I was having to get up at 5:30 in the morning. The whole thing was disappointing to me. My wife says sometimes I dream so vividly I actually cry in my sleep. I don't remember that, which is probably a good thing. It freaks her out a little bit. It's so vivid, it's so distressing in my mind that I can't separate things that have happened in the past and things that are not even real at all with what is actually real. This video is an illustration of the dream world that most people live in. Most people, including a lot of people in the church, live in this dream that they are told about from the very beginning of life, that everything that we do is an effort to please God, to make ourselves good, to be good for goodness sake, because the more that we are good, the better we'll be, the more God will love us, the more God will like us, the more God will be happy with us. We base our lives around that mentality. We live with that as our slogan. We order things around it. And living in such a way of trying to be good for goodness sake can cause us great joy at times and excitement, but it can also cause great angst and turmoil in your hearts. Daniel Montgomery, in his book, Proof, The Intoxicating Power of Irresistible Grace, says that we live in this dream world that you will be rewarded. And if you don't do well, you might miss out and very well be punished. Performance, the idea of work and reward, my battery's going out, has been sewn into every fabric of our life and our being. I'm what I am because of what I do or what I fail to do. And in some sense, this is sewn into American culture as much as apple pie is. We live on this idea that we are what we do, that we are what we accomplish. But it's also rooted in the heart of every person who's ever lived since Adam, that we live by performance. If you heard what the panelists said, it's a remarkable conversation of gospel and religion right on the view. One saying that she's a Catholic, and let's just all get along, let's just live and let live. One saying, no, let's be good for goodness sake, because all religions are about being good. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Jesus or Allah or the Hindu gods or no God at all. What matters is that you try to be a good person, because that's what all religion is about anyway, she says. They think that they're good. And they are reflective of most of society. They're not somehow on the left fringe or somehow out in the middle of nowhere. They're how every person thinks apart from Jesus. Goodness, being good, and performance is what religion, it is what life is all about. But that is a dream. It's not a reality. And maybe even worse still, it's a lie that the devil is trying to convince us, convince all people, that if you are just good enough, that God will love you. When you stake your identity or your worth in your performance, you are perpetuating that delusion. Tim Keller says, sin is building your identity, finding your greatest meaning and significance and security on something besides God. Everyone centers his or her life on something, and whatever that is becomes by definition and function your God. Something that you adore and serve with your whole heart. And two, it becomes your savior. Something you have to have in order to feel spiritually and emotionally significant and meaningful. So even the seemingly most non-religious people are living lives of worship, working for their salvations, though not expressing it so to themselves. When you live by performance, you turn performance into your God and to your Savior. When you live by performance, you don't need Jesus. When we live our lives in this delusion of performance leads to reward, we effectively are no longer worshiping God. We're not trying to please God at all. We're trying to please ourselves. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, Brooke. I believe God wants me to do well, and if I do well, I believe God will reward me. And I still love God, and I still worship God. And perhaps you genuinely believe that in your heart. That when you seek performance, you are still worshiping God. But consider this, that most people, even people in the church, worship a God who is like this. This is the description of how most people view God. God is powerful, but largely watches things from a distance, as Bette Midler sings, and only shows up to encourage us to do better. God is not involved in the day-to-day management of the universe, but sits back like a producer on a movie set, only intervening when absolutely necessary. God is not demanding on my life, but instead exists to make my life better, to solve my problems, to make me feel good. God becomes like a cosmic butler or divine therapist, encouraging us to do better, but sits nicely on a shelf until we actually need him. There is lots of false descriptions in that sentence, but there is one word that is never used to describe a God like this. Grace is never used to describe a God like that, because you will not find grace anywhere, because if God is here to make us feel better and our performance is what we need for God to bless us, then we don't need grace. We just simply need more effort. But the problem is that this character of God is not real. He does not exist. He is a dream. He is a nightmare. But in a lot of churches, for a lot of Christians, he is exactly the God that most people worship. Psalm 135, verse 6 says that God does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46:10 says that whatever God plans, he accomplishes. John 1:1-3 says God is so powerful that he brought everything in the universe into existence simply by speaking words. And he also continues to uphold all of those things in existence through the power of his word, so much so that if God ever stopped exercising his power, the universe would fall into oblivion. Daniel 2:21 says that God sets up kings and tears them down. He's conquered Satan and sin and death, and he's done that through the cross of Jesus Christ and his empty tomb. He is ushering in a never-ending kingdom that he has been speaking about from the very beginning of time. He is full of glory and power and righteousness and justice, and yet most assuredly, he is a God of grace. Never-ending, measureless grace upon grace upon grace. And God wants us to stop living in this dream world of trying to have enough performance, of trying to strive to earn God's blessing, of trying to fear God's punishment because of what he will or won't do to you because of what you do or don't do. And instead, God wants you to wake up and live in light of his grace. Consider the first chapter of Ephesians, how Paul opens this letter. This is what he says. Just listen to the words. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Grace is saturated all over this letter. Grace is saturated all over the New Testament. Grace is the theme of the Old Testament too. From Genesis to Revelation, from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Peter to Paul and to you, salvation is by grace. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace that you have been saved. You are not saved by your works, as many people believe. You are also not saved by grace plus works, as most of our Catholic friends believe. You are saved by grace plus nothing. Grace doesn't depend upon your effort. It doesn't depend on good works or on good intentions. If grace depended on your effort and work, it would no longer be called grace. It would be called wages. It would be payment. It would be a salary. It would be something you had earned. But grace doesn't depend on what you do. In fact, grace doesn't depend on you at all. Grace is the marvelous act of God alone to save people. God does it all by Himself. And Ephesians 1 tells us why. Because when He does it all by Himself, He gets all the praise. It's all to the praise of His glorious grace. If you and I did it, we would get all the praise. If it was our work, we would deserve the praise. Hey, good job. Brooke, you did enough work to get yourself into heaven. Congratulations. The problem is that people generally despise the idea of God's grace, or they don't even understand it. Just as Joy and Raven didn't understand it. What? What? Grace? John Calvin famously said that the heart is a workshop that continually is making idols. We continually construct idols to downplay God's grace and to magnify our own effort. Because the more that I can construct idols of my own creation, the less I need God. The late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce, said the gospel is not really the gospel at all unless it is a gospel of grace. Because the gospel is only good news if it announces what God has done to save sinners. A gospel that announces what you have to do to save yourself is not good news at all. It's bad news. Because you can't do anything to save yourself. Not everyone who says that they are Christians seem to understand the idea that the gospel is one of grace. We see this in how often people in the church talk about the gospel, right? The gospel is us asking Jesus into our hearts, where the primary emphasis is on us. The gospel is first and foremost the good news of how God is rescuing sinners by bringing His kingdom power into human history through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And when we repent and rely upon the work of Jesus alone for salvation instead of our own, His kingdom power then transforms to us. And we become participants in God's restoration of the universe. The gospel, in a sense, has three sides to it. You have the gospel of the kingdom, of life under God's rule. And you also have the gospel of the cross, of the work of Jesus by which God accomplishes bringing about His rule. And then you also have the gospel of grace, because it is the good news that God accepts you, not because of what you have done to earn it. He accepts you because God chose to freely give you all things at the expense of Jesus. There's only one person that did anything for the sake of the gospel. It was Jesus. Not all churches preach the whole gospel. Some might emphasize one aspect of it while completely ignoring other aspects of it. There's a pastor in Texas who says at times that Jesus is the only hope for humanity. I think it says it on his website. But his sermons are filled with, God is waiting on you to do your part. You get more of God's grace when you step out and make the first move. God is capable of giving you more favor if you just get moving, if you just start obeying, if you just start doing something. In other words, God's grace is only dependent and as big as so far as you actually do something. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that you were dead. You weren't doing anything. In fact, you weren't capable of doing anything to save yourself. Go to a morgue. If the mortician asks the cadaver to hop up on the table so that he can inspect him, I'm guessing 100% of the time the cadaver is not doing anything. Right? Because dead people don't do anything. They just lay there. Most of us, though, would rather believe the words of Texas preachers than to believe the words of God. Because we're all prone to diminish God's grace to evaluate our own effort, to elevate our own effort. We would love to make God's grace a little smaller so that we can magnify what we're doing to accomplish things. We like it more when we get the credit. I mean, who doesn't like it when you get credit? I mean, does anybody in here, when you're getting credit, go, oh, no, no, please don't give me any credit? No, we bask in it. We love to receive the praise. We want people to talk highly about us. Our faces light up. When we get more credit, we are happier. Every human religion, as Raven Simone said so eloquently, convinces us that we have to do something to jumpstart God's salvation. Whether it's Islam or Mormonism or Buddhism, and even some corners of Christianity, we have convinced ourselves that we have to do something to earn God's favor, to earn salvation. That mentality of earning God's favor because of our performance is what drives suicide bombers to die. It's also what drives soccer moms to fill their schedules with too much stuff. Some will give passing credit to God for initiating salvation, like the Catholic Church does. Well, God initiated it. But they believe that once God gets it rolling, it's our job to keep it rolling. So God will get the push going, but then it's up to us to keep it moving until we get to the end. And if it stops, then somehow we then aren't saved and we go to hell. God starts it, we maintain it. That's religion. God does nothing and we do it all. That's religion. That's not the gospel. But let's be clear, Christianity is not a religion. Robert Capone says, what role have I left for religion? None. I have none left because the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ leaves none. Christianity is not religion. It is the announcement of the end of religion. Religion consists of all things, believing, behaving, worshiping, sacrificing, that the human race has ever thought it had to do to get right with God. About those things, Christianity has only two comments to make. The first is that none of those things ever had the least chance of doing the trick. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And no effort of ours to keep the law of God can ever succeed. And second, everything that religion tried and failed to do has been perfectly done once and for all by Jesus in his death and life and resurrection. For Christians, therefore, the entire religion shop has been closed, boarded up, and forgotten. The church is not in the religion business. It never has been in the religion business. It never will be in the religion business. In spite of all the ecclesiastical turkeys through 2,000 years who have acted as if religion was their stock in trade, the church instead is in the gospel proclaiming business. It is not here to bring the world the bad news that God will think kindly about us only after we have gone through certain creedal, liturgical, and ethical wickets. It is here to bring the world the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, period. It is here, in short, he says, for no religious purpose at all, only to announce the gospel of free grace. It is the astonishing announcement that God has done the whole work of reconciliation and salvation without a scrap of human assistance. Christianity is not a religion. There were a group of men in the 1500s who wanted to return the church away from the centrality of works to save yourself that was happening in Rome to the centrality of the gospel of God's grace. Men like Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, men from across Europe, devoted their lives to the proclamation of the gospel of grace. But unfortunately, much of what we know of these men is often caricatures and inaccurate and confusing. And what we know about what they said is often caricatures, inaccurate, and confusing. People even align themselves in various camps of theology based off of these men. Well, I'm an Arminian, or I'm a Calvinist, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Melanchthon. Try saying that five times quickly. Most likely, these men would all roll over in their graves if they knew how their names were being used. These men fought, and in some cases died, that we might know and be set free by the gospel of grace, and not to be put under the never-ending burden of trying to save ourselves through performance. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "It is by grace you have been saved, and not of your works, lest anyone should boast." It's not grace plus works. It's not works. It's grace plus nothing. Now, just to be clear, salvation is not dependent upon your works. No amount of works that you do or don't do will not save you. It also will not one day stop the salvation process from happening because you don't do certain things. But Ephesians 2 does say that salvation produces works. Right? It produces works because you are the workmanship of God and you are producing works, not works of salvation or maintaining salvation, but works of praise that as we are transformed to the image of Jesus. He saves you to produce works in you. So even the works that you are producing are empowered and created by God's grace in you. Both the salvation and the transformation and the sanctification and the glorification are all works of grace in your life. Because the world, as we heard earlier, and even the church has a hard time understanding salvation by grace plus nothing. We want to make sure that we understand salvation by grace. And so for the next 5 weeks, 6 weeks, we're going to study the gospel of grace. Much like the reformers did. We're going to unpack the things that we think and we think we know and ask whether or not they're biblical or not biblical, whether they hold up to the standard of Scripture or whether or not they're somehow man's creation. And we're going to summarize the grace of God in saving us in five very simple things that we'll hear a lot of over the next several weeks. To help us understand God's grace and help us worship Him in light of His grace. We're going to learn that God's grace was planned before the foundation of the world. We're going to learn that God's grace resurrects dead people. We're going to learn that God's grace is outrageous and more than we can anticipate. We're going to learn that God's grace overcomes everything that we have ever done or could possibly do. And that God's grace is forever and can never be taken away or stopped by anything we do or don't do. Now, these terms are not mine. I've borrowed them from another pastor. The concepts, though, are not his. He's borrowed the concepts from the Reformation and from the men that we mentioned earlier. But all of them are rooted in God's Word. Some of you need to see God's grace. You need to see it. You've been coming to church. You've been trying to do good things. You've been religious in hopes that God would love you more and like you more and bless you more. That pursuit will lead you into despair and frustration. It will lead you into constant guilt and depression. It will never lead you closer to God. Instead, God has sent Jesus to earth to live the life of perfect obedience that you could never live. And to die the death for your sin that you should have died. And because He does all that for you, He then invites you to trust and rest in Him, His work and His life and His death and His resurrection for you and for your salvation. Apart from that, there is no salvation. Apart from the work of Jesus, there is nothing to cling to. It is a gospel of God's grace to you. Grace is not earning approval because God approves you based on what Jesus has done for you, not because of what you do. Grace is not earning something from God because grace is extended to you freely because of what Jesus has done for you. Grace is God's wonderful acceptance given to you freely at the expense of Jesus. And there is no room for pride, no room for boasting, no room for performance. You were once dead and lost, but because of the grace of God, you can be saved. Even if you've been a part of a church for years, maybe even teaching Sunday school, maybe even being a leader, if you've been trying to earn your salvation, Jesus invites you to turn away from your works and to rest in what He's done and to trust in the grace of God to save you. Some of you, though, have seen the grace of God, but you need to stand confidently in God's grace. You've been a follower of Jesus for years, but your faith wavers like a roller coaster. It is up and down and up and down. You are fearful and discouraged. What if I mess up tomorrow? What if I do something that God will not forgive? I know that God saves me by grace, but what if I screw it up? And so you're constantly in fear, constantly in discouragement, constantly in grief. God wants you to stand confidently and assuredly, because salvation never depended on what you did before, and your salvation in the future does not depend on what you will do coming up. You have nothing to prove. You have nothing to fear. God completely accepts you because of Jesus, and He wants you to stand confidently in that. He wants you to stand confidently because in Jesus, there is no more condemnation for what you've done in the past or what you might do in the future. When you are feeling overwhelmed by your failings, when you are overwhelmed by your shortcomings, when you are overwhelmed by your mistakes, He wants you to remember His grace and to be confident not in what you have done or doing or will one day do, but to stand confidently in Jesus. Some of you, though, need to see and stand in and understand the reality of God's grace so that you can be staggered by it. God's great love and grace to you, if you understand it, should overwhelm you. It should overwhelm you with joy and with worship. When we meditate on and understand and live in light of the grace of God, it will drive you to worship. It will drive you to joy. It will drive you to celebration. And most importantly, it will drive you to freedom, that you are no longer under the burden of religion. If you're lacking those things in your life, it is very likely because you are not comprehending and staggered by the amazing grace of God in Jesus to you. And finally, some of you need to settle in and rest in God's grace. Since there are no failures to hide from, and since there are no triumphs to showcase on your behalf, and since deeds no longer determine your destiny, since there is nothing left to prove because Jesus has proven everything that needs to be proven, and He has provided everything that needs to be provided, you can rest in the peace of God. You can rest in the freedom that God has provided to you. You can settle in the joy of living in gospel community. Even with all of its mistakes and even with all the shortcomings of everybody around you, you can be relaxed and free in that because you know that they are not saved by their works or lack thereof any more than you are. You'll be forgiving and kind and gracious to people. You'll be motivated to be on mission to share the good news of God's grace in Jesus to other people. And you won't constantly be overwhelmed by the what ifs and what do I need to do next. One pastor says, this year, don't pursue to get your best year. Don't pursue to get more blessings. Don't pursue to get more miracles in your life. Don't pursue to get your best life now, as if it all depends on what you do. If you chase that dream over the next 365 days, there will be one of two outcomes in your heart and in your mind. One, you will be arrogant because you did enough and believed enough to get God to do something for you. Or two, you will be devastated because you didn't do enough or believe enough for God to do anything for you. A simple New Year reminder for you is rest is found in what God has already done for you in Jesus. Contentment is found when you are already in Jesus. And true lasting life change is only motivated by what God has already done for you through Jesus. So while with great anticipation you look forward to his return, do so knowing that God has already sent his best, as Tim Keller says, to live the life that you could never live and die the death that you should have died. That reality leads you not to see God as your genie in a bottle to provide for your every want or best ever year miracle, but as a loving Father who extended grace and mercy to you through his Son and motivates you to walk with him, whether this year is the best ever or whether this year is the worst ever. The best has already come in Jesus. There is rest and contentment and gospel life change for you while you wait his return. U2 sings a song about grace. It says, "Sorry about that, grace. She takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. It could be her name. Grace, it's a name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world." Are you awake to the grace of God? When we rest in the finished work of Jesus and trust in him and in God's grace to save us, our deeds no longer determine our destiny. God's work determines our destiny. Daniel Montgomery concludes in his book that we have no failures to hide and no triumphs to hide behind. Our short failings no longer fall short. Our future is secure. We are forgiven and we are free. There is nothing left for us to earn because God has given us everything in Jesus. Trying to wake up from the nightmare of performance is not always easy. We will drift back into the idea that performance is what makes us, what secures us from time to time. The thought that there is nothing left to do seems too good to be true. At times, it doesn't seem fair because look how bad someone else is and they're saved. And look how God, look how good I am. It doesn't seem fair. And that's a good thing because you don't want what's fair. God's grace is unearned. God's grace is undeserved. God's grace is unfailing. So don't believe the lies that we are good enough or that we need to work harder. Believe the wonderful reality that we are accepted not because of what we have done, but because of what God gives to us at Christ's expense. Rest in the gospel this year, that you and I enter into God's kingdom and are saved from our sins because of the work of Jesus. And because of God's grace, it will leave us staggered. It will leave us humbled. It will leave us speechless. It will overwhelm our hearts. But in light of all the lies and in light of all the bad dreams and nightmares that are out there, that is finally some good news. Let's pray. God, we love